If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd ask that you would turn to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And we're going to be parked here for most of the morning, right there in chapter 6. And while you're turning there, I need to remind you, as Keith already has, that I am not a preacher, okay? Could be a good thing for you this morning. Actually, I'm a retired police officer. And so therefore, I kind of throw that out there because, not being a pastor, I have more liberties in regards to time, because pastors go to college and they must have this time management course in college that they learn, because they, and I don't know how good John is, but they either, you know, right at 12 o'clock they can stop no matter where they're at. I can't do that. Sorry. Or they can go, well, I have a 20-minute message this morning, or I have a 40-minute message this morning. I have no idea how they can just come up with a 40-minute message. I went to a different school. School I went to was tell the truth and nothing but the truth, you know, and one of them deals. And sometimes it takes a long time, sometimes it takes a long time. Depends on what you're saying. So we're just, you have to bear with me this morning, because, like I say, I promise we'll try not to go real long, but I can't guarantee that. So you give me your forgiveness ahead of time. I appreciate that so much there. So, and as we go there, let me say this too, that I believe with all my heart that the Lord calls each and every believer to a different position, possibly, in order to serve Him, regardless of your vocation. Again, I mentioned I was never called as a preacher. I was called as a police officer. So I really felt that as a police officer, I was doing the Lord's work in that position. And that was my attitude. And I believe the Lord called me to that position. He calls some to be Sunday school teachers. He calls some to be laborers that work with their hands. Okay, in that vocation, school teachers, and believe this or not, I think this, and you may not agree with me, I think he calls some to be politicians. And I say that because, you know, and think about this. When I left the camp, Artie and I were looking for, you know, another ministry. We really felt the Lord was pulling us away from the camp at the time for various reasons, and of course, Chris has come in and done a phenomenal job, and so we're excited about that. But I really believe that you know, he opened doors for us to get involved with politics, and we did. And today I'm the mayor of our town. And what an unbelievable amount of responsibility, but also opportunity that God's opened there for us in that little small town, in that position. I mean, the ex-mayor now goes to our church. You know, he and his wife. I mean, it's just tremendous amount. We go to these political meetings, and I'm sitting there, and they look and ask me to pray. You know, and so it's opened opportunities, phenomenal. And if you think about this, our vice president of this huge United States of America is a born-again believer. We need to pray for him. What a tremendous opportunity he has and influence he has. He has not only the president's ear, but a lot of ears. Okay, and they know where he stands. So I'd ask you to pray for him in the position he's in. I believe we need good Christian politicians. I'll leave that alone. Any lawyers here? No? Okay. God even calls them to be lawyers. And that's really hard to take. But that does happen. You know, I think he calls each and every one of his children to something. The issue is, are we listening? Okay. God has a plan. You know what yours is. Do you know how to find it? Do you know what God's will for your life is? Do you even care? Okay. Do you walk so closely with God that you're awed by His glory? You're humbled by His holiness? Okay. Is Christ the Lord of your life? Are you able to honestly stand before the Lord and say, as Isaiah says here in our text, as we're going to go through here this morning, here am I, send me. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you, Father, for just allowing us to be here this morning, Lord. You're so gracious to us. And Father, as we look at your word here, we just pray, Father, that it would burn into our hearts just the truth and the reality of where we need to be in regards to our relationship with you. And knowing, Father, that as born-again Christians, Lord, that you have called us, and that we just need to know what to do, where to go, Father. Help us to be so close to you that we know that. And Father, we do ask again, Lord, as we think of our pastor this morning, as we think of he and his family, Lord, that you just be with them,
Give them the time of rest that he needs, Father. Just heal his body, Lord. We certainly believe that you are able, Lord. And Father, we just know, Lord, as a result of some of these things that Pastor John's going through, that he's going to come through a victorious Father, and just the glories he'll be able to praise you with, Lord, as a result. We thank you for that. We ask now, Lord, that you open our hearts as we look at your word, Father. In the name we pray. Amen.
If you haven't turned there yet, again, turn to Isaiah 6. And I like to go over the verses. We read the verses already, so I'm not going to read all verses 1 through 8. We'll look at them individually. But in these verses, we see Isaiah coming to a point in his life that we all need to get to. He's finally beginning to understand the holiness of God. He's seeing just a glimpse of the glory of God. And he's realizing the awesomeness of God. And he's seeing God for what and who he really is. And as a result of that, he's humbled beyond words. It's like, and you try to put this in words, we're going to try to do that today, it's going to be very difficult. But he becomes like I use like butter melted in a pan. Artie and I just went up to Maine. Oh, Wayne's got great lobster. We had lobster like 2 or 3 times. I'm lobster. She still has some left, I think. But we take this lobster, before we cook this lobster, we cook the butter. The best part of the lobster is the butter, right? Okay, take this big thing of the butter and you put it in the pan and you heat it up, and it just kind of like goes away. It just melts, like it's just falling apart in front of the heat. And that's what's happening with Isaiah here. He's just coming apart, and he becomes, as a result of that, 100% usable. Why? Because he has seen in this vision God's glory. He has seen God's perfect holiness, and guess what? It's changed him. He has what I'm going to call here, you can hear it a lot, a life-changing experience as a result of this vision that he's seeing before him. And to try to imagine being in Isaiah's place just for a second, if you can, just the awesomeness of it. And I'm going to continue to say that to you. Try to visualize what he's visualizing and put yourself in his place where he's at, okay? And then you can maybe begin to understand what he's seeing and begin to understand what he's understanding in regards to God's holiness and how it humbles him. And it's going to change him, and that change is going to allow him to be usable. It's going to be a life-changing experience, one that he's never going to go back and look back on. It's changed him. He don't want to look back. And that's what he's going to go through. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Okay, we need a little background here to understand what's going on. The great king of Judah, Uzziah, has just died. Okay, he was an awesome king. Uzziah, we know, had been a leper. He had reigned in Judah as king for more than 50 years. He was a protector and he was a stabilizer, but not only for Judah, but for everybody, including Isaiah. I mean, this king had everything in control. He had built these walled cities. He had built towers. Fortifications were built. He had a large standing army in place. You know, there was great commerce going on the Red Sea. The inland trade was really picked up. I mean, things are just booming under this powerful king. He was successful in war. He had defeated the Philistines. He had defeated all the Arabian nations. He was in control. But, there's always a but, unfortunately, and a commentator put it very well. He says, hollow religion sometimes accompanies material progress. And you think about that for a minute, and that's so true. Uzziah himself, he was very loyal to the Lord. He made mistakes, but he's very loyal to the Lord. But one mistake he made, one sin, he did not enforce godliness on his people. And that was unfortunate. Don't turn there, I'm just going to read this to you. 2 Kings 15, 1 through 4 says this. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, and you have Israel and you have Judah. So you have Jeroboam over Israel. Began Azariah, that's another name, Uzziah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, to reign. So Uzziah is reigning in Judah while Jeroboam's over in
in Israel. 16 years old was he when he began to reign. And he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father, Amariah, had done, save, and there it is, except that the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burnt incense still in the high places, and the Lord smote the king so that he was a leper until the day of his death. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the house, judging the people of the land. Now, because of time, we're not going to really be able to go into that and expand on that today. What we do know is this. Uzziah was basically a good king. But, according to 2 Kings 15, it reminds us that he had some flaws. He had some sins. And one was that he did not tear down the high places. He basically tolerated his people, allowing them to do idolatry, worship. And he also sinned, and the leprosy came in where he sinned, where he acted as a priest, we know, and he didn't have the right to, and because of that grievous sin, the Lord smote him with leprosy, and he had leprosy till he died. And that's the scene we're at with Isaiah now. We're near the end of Uzziah's reign. Judah's time of blessing is about to end. Okay, it's coming to a close. It's running out, if you would. A strong king had taken the throne in Assyria, and he's beginning to muster an army for conquest. They know what's going on. He knows Uzziah's getting old and near his deathbed, and when that happens, a lot of times they have this transition in government. He's ready to march now. He's waiting for that day. When Uzziah did die, King Tiglath-Pileser was about to march south onto Judah. That's our setting. That's where we're at now. When Isaiah sees this vision recorded for us in chapter 8, and when he receives his commissioning. Here we find a young prophet who becomes very humbled before God as he's commissioned and established to be the prophet of the Lord. An experience which would confirm his faith, cause him to see what he really was before a holy God. And when he does that, it leads to a confession first, a cleansing, a commitment, and then a commissioning. There are four C's for those who like to alliterate. Okay. In verse 1, Isaiah has a vision. He sees the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, it says, and his train fills the temple. Isaiah here is actually seeing the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on his throne. He's seeing him actually governing his people. And we know he's actually seeing Christ here because Christ himself mentions this vision in John 12, verses 34 through 41. Now, don't turn there for time. I'm going to read it in a minute. But that context right there is right before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And as they were preparing for the feast festivals, if you would, the feast, several Greeks had come to worship. Christ is teaching. He's proclaiming basically that Satan's pending judgment is right here, and that he was going to be killed and he was going to be going to the cross. That's the background of that. John 12, 38 to 41 says this, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they shall not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. And then he says this, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Isaiah in his vision here is actually seeing the Lord Jesus Christ for who and what he is in all his glory, sitting on his huge throne, a throne which is higher and above all earthly thrones, and you got to try to get this imagery if you can. Remember, King Uzziah, Isaiah's protector for many years, has just died, and therefore his throne is empty, so to speak. He's left his throne. Now Isaiah sees Christ, the living God, sitting on his eternal throne, high and lifted up, and Isaiah's life is changed forever. You got to try to catch a glimpse of that, or you'll miss everything here this morning.
Isaiah sees Christ on his throne. It says his train, if you would, or a scarf, the end of his robes, filling the temple. In other words, filling the whole earth, which is God's temple, the whole earth. The entire world here filled, enriched, and beautified with the presence of God himself. Isaiah is having this overwhelming, awesome vision, experience of the majesty and beauty as he sees Christ's glory. Keep that, if you can, verse 2. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Here we see the attendants of God's throne, the seraphims. These are the mighty, they're called the cleansing angels. Mighty, cleansing, holy angels. The word seraphim, which in its Hebrew word is actually plural, which makes sense, means to burn, or they're the burners. Matthew Henry says this, and I quote this, they burn in love to God and zeal for his glory and against sin. It is the glory of the angels that they are seraphim, having heat proportional to their light, having abundance not only of divine knowledge, but of holy love. Again, here we see the glory. Are you kind of just beginning kind of to see that this vision that Isaiah is observing here? He's standing all of this vision that's set before him. Try to get the concept. Not only is Isaiah probably scared out of his wits, I'm sure. I mean, he's just scared of his wits by a display of God's glory. But can you imagine the unworthiness, the lowliness, as he sees himself a dirty sinner in stark contrast to this holiness of Christ? Try to grasp that for a minute. Put yourself in that position if you can. Verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy. The word holy means to separate from all that is sinful, to separate from all that is immoral. Isaiah hears the great songs of praise as the angels sing the song of honor to the one that's sitting on the throne. An awesome, unbelievably humbling experience, again signifying the glory of God. And it's repeated three times there. Holy, holy. I can just feel it vibrating. Holy, holy, holy. Psalm 145:17 says this, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The whole earth, according to verse 3 of Isaiah 6, is full of his glory. The whole earth in its entirety. Verse 4. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Here we see the very firmly implanted foundations of wood just shaking at the voice of God. A tremor, as it would be, as an awe of the voice of God speaking. And then it says the temple is filled with smoke. The Old Testament, you know, whenever it has a reference to the cloud or the smoke, it always symbolized the presence of deity. And we see examples of that in Isaiah 4, 5, 1 Kings 8:10, and there's many other verses there. Now, there's maybe a much deeper application here, okay? Much deeper. The point I want to make is that Isaiah is witnessing an event that is and did change his life. Isaiah is in the very presence of God, recorded for us here so we can just get a little grasp, a little glimpse, if you would, of the might and awesome glory and holiness of God. Now, for us to properly be used for God, we all need to get to a point in our life where Isaiah is here, I believe. Though we may never receive a vision personally like Isaiah did, you know, I can't imagine, we probably have a heart attack. I mean, how could we even think of it? I mean, we can't. But I believe it's recorded here for us so that we can recognize, if you would, begin to try to recognize the holiness of God for what it is. And for us to realize, in comparison to that, how inconsequential, how small we are. But in spite of our weaknesses, God still wants to use us. And he still wants to have a relationship with us. But in order to do that, we need
to have a for real life-changing experience. And it's hard to try to put a modern day, I guess, application on what's going on here in Isaiah's vision. Nothing really compares to it that I can think of to get to a point in your life when you see yourself for who you really are. You see God for who He really is. And life just stands still and stops for just that moment in time you try to comprehend it. I mean, I don't know how you do that. Pastors always get application to points they're going to make. I want to try to do that with this, but it's very hard, so bear with me. I've been on the police department for several years, and I'll be honest with you, I loved the job. Loved it. I was nice to people, I think. I made good arrests. I was sympathetic when I thought I should be. I did my best on my reports. You know, I played the part of if you were the perfect police officer. And after a while, I really began to think that I was indestructible to something. And I don't mean that in a bad way, in a good way. You know, I had a uniform on, I had a badge, I carried a gun. Therefore, everyone knew, they had to listen to me. I mean, it's the way it is. Therefore, everyone knew that whatever I said they had to do, I was in charge. The uniform, it does. The uniform set me apart from everyone else. When I told you to stop, what'd you do? You stopped, right? Okay. When I told you to leave, you left. If I had to chase you down when I caught you, you gave up, right? I was in charge, control of everything, and you knew it. When you saw the uniform, you saw the badge, you immediately obeyed. The badge puts me in charge. That's why we wear the uniform. It makes me in charge. By wearing the uniform, I'm immediately recognized. I'm expected right away to make wise decisions and great judgment calls. It's just automatically expected. I need to make life-saving decisions on the spur of the moment like that. I don't have time to be wrong. I don't have time to argue about it. Okay, whatever decision I make has to be correct. And has to be correct every time, or someone gets hurt, someone could die, and I can't take the time to be challenged, discuss the decision. I've got the badge, I've got the uniform, carry the gun, so I'm expected to always be right. And I'm never afraid, because I know I'm on the right side of the law, I know I have to be respected, so I'm always right, all the time. And maybe not so right, right? Okay. One day I was assisting another department one day, and we had this large-scale fight. You guys kind of see it on TV sometimes. Unless you're in the middle of it and you got the uniform on, it takes a totally different perspective, believe me. Because all of a sudden, you're the bad guy. But we're in the situation, it was a bad fight. It was almost like a small riot. Everybody was everywhere, and they were doing all kinds of crazy things. I was, again, with another officer, we kind of were paired up, and it's not really much we're going to do. We're just kind of like watching and there and not sure what to do, so to speak. And when one of these bad guys kind of like caught my eye, and he come right to me. He was big, he was dirty, he was ugly, mean. Just the kind of guy I like to stop, grab, throw him on the ground, handcuff him, and bring him to jail. My guy. I represented law, and he had to comply. He's coming to me, and I was okay with that. So he approached, and I commanded him to stop. And I commanded him twice to stop. I gave him three times to stop before I knew it. He was right on me. And you know, and what I hadn't recognized was that he had a weapon on him. He had a bar. You know, had it kind of backed up. I didn't really see it. I didn't even care if I had seen it prior to the time. And you know, the only way he stopped, my partner had a shotgun. He fired it. He shot it right over his head. And it was so close, pellets probably hit the guy. And his eyes, he didn't stop. It just redirected him, and he just went that way. Well, I'll tell you. I stood there, and you have to be in that. Have to be there to understand. And my heart, especially when the shotgun blast went off, and I realized the seriousness of the situation. And I'm thinking, I got a wife home, and two kids. I said, "What is wrong with me?" You know, I mean, my heart just fell out of my chest. To be honest with you. I had the uniform worn. You know, he had to stop, but he didn't see the uniform. He didn't care about the uniform. And for the first time in my career, I was scared. I found out later that this guy, and that didn't leave me, that fear. I mean, that stayed with me the rest of my career. And I found out later the guy had been one of the ringleaders. He was a bad guy. He'd been in jail many times for assaulting police officers, and he could care less.
So I quickly came to understand and accept that there are a lot of guys out there that don't play by the rules.
which is unfortunate. I could have really been hurt and killed that night. And believe me, it was a life-changing experience for me. I'm telling you, I never forgot that feeling the rest of my career. It was life-changing. From that day on, I never again underestimated. I still did my job. Don't get me wrong. I never underestimated my opponent. I became a little more cautious, a lot less brave. Okay? I began using the good common sense that I was born with. I talked to people maybe a little differently. I didn't allow myself to get in those compromising positions because I found out that some people don't see a uniform and a badge of authority any more than just clothes and a piece of jewelry. Okay? It caused me to reevaluate myself, how I handle complaints, how I responded to potentially dangerous situations. And as a result of that, I became a new officer and I think a better officer, but it took a life-changing experience for that to happen. I had to see myself for who I really was. 5'6", 150 pounds, a lot of authority, a lot of responsibility, but not a lot of meat to back it up physically. You know, and that's just the facts. The uniform, the badge, the ego, the law on my side didn't change me. It took a life-changing experience to make me a new type of officer and a much better one. Verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Here we see Isaiah, if you would, just standing there with his mouth, you know, wide open, you know, maybe dribbling out the side, I don't know, just in awe, weak, wobbly-kneed, insecure, totally seeing himself for what and who he really was. A sinner before a holy God. Unworthy to be used by God, but yet totally and unconditionally loved by God because of his mercy. And now in a position to be transformed into the image of God made possible through Christ. In verse 5, we see Isaiah's confession. He says, woe is me. I am undone. I have unclean lips. I live with and among people just like me. And now I recognize my unworthiness because I've seen the glory and the holiness of God. And in comparison to that, I am nothing. He's broken. He's nothing. Before we can get into a proper relationship with God, we need to see ourselves for who we really are in comparison to a holy God. And we are nothing. Until we recognize our dirty and our sinful reality and are able to confess that before a holy and righteous God, we cannot be used because we're not acceptable. To be righteous means to be acceptable to and before God. In order for us to be acceptable for God, we must first see ourselves for who and what we really are. Understanding the ugliness of sin and how it separates us from a holy God. Then seeing God for who he really is, holy and in all his glory. Then, with that broken heart before him, confessing our unworthiness and sinfulness, then through the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection, we're changed into his image, prepared now to be used by him. Only then are we declared righteous, and only then are we acceptable. In verses 5 through 8, we see Isaiah saying the word then 3 times. And I just purposely several times use it myself so you can begin to see the significance of that word as we continue to look at these verses. Verse 5 begins with that word then. Then being when Isaiah finally sees the might and glory and holiness of God. Then seeing himself a sinful and dirty creature. When he does that, when he sees himself there, nothing he says is, then he says, woe is me. That's his confession. And this is the point we need to get to in order to understand who God is and what we are in relationship to that. When we get to that point, then God can begin to use us. Job had a very similar experience and acknowledgement. Let's switch, flip over to Job real quick. Job 42. I'm just going to look at and read verses 1 through 6. Prior to these verses, you know, Job had experienced some dreadful things. And we know the story of Job. And as a result of God allowing Satan to put Job through these torments, Job repents because he's gotten to a point in his life where he recognizes his pride and he recognizes his rebellious nature. And as a result of his confession and cleansing, he finds real contentment. Charles Ryrie put it this way, in the fact and knowledge that he is in a proper fellowship with a proper attitude before God. Job 42, 1 through 6 says this. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, and now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and in ashes. When Job sees God in all his glory and holiness, he repents. And he comes to the awareness that we do not need to understand or know why God does certain things or why he allows certain things. We just need to know that God is in control of everything. And before him, we are what? Nothing. When Job sees and recognizes the holiness of God, verse 6 tells us that he abhorred himself and repented in dust and ashes. Get that vision. He's so ugly. He thinks himself as so ugly that he's just on the ground in the dust and in the ashes, just down there. Abhor, it means, according to the Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language, 1828, means to, this is, hate extremely, to hate with contempt, to detest, to abominate, to despise or neglect, to reject. That's how he saw himself for a holy God. When we honestly see ourselves as sinners before a holy God, we're going to repent. Then in and through our nothingness, we can be used. One more. Go over to Luke real quick with me. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Initially, we're going to look at 1 through 11. We're going to read 1 through 7. Luke 5, 1 through 7 says this. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Now, Gennesaret there, that's the Sea of Galilee. Okay, another name for the Sea of Galilee. And saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were going out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets before a draught. And Simon, answering, said unto him, Master, we've toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships, so it began to sink. What is interesting here that many people don't pick up and don't understand, not only was Jesus there telling them to continue fishing, even though they hadn't caught anything all night. So you got these guys are kind of tired. They've been up all night, okay, and they've been fishing all night, haven't caught anything. Now he's instructing them to go out into the deep, according to verse 4. Well, when you fish in the Sea of Galilee, there aren't any fish in the deep. That's not where the fish are. All the fishing in the Sea of Galilee is done by the shore, not in the center, okay? So there are no fish there because they stay at the center. So for Jesus to tell them to do this, Peter's got to be scratching his head saying, whoa, maybe a little exasperated. You know, they've been fishing all night with no luck. Now you want us to go out in the deep where even on a good day there aren't any fish. But Peter's obedient and says, okay. He launches from the shore area, goes out in the deep. What happens? A lot of fish. Peter's eyes are open. He sees a miracle taking place here.
not only tons of fish by casting the nets down, but in an area where fish aren't even supposed to be. Fish don't even hang out there in the deep. He sees Christ for who and what he really is. And how does it affect him? He sees himself and his own sinfulness, and he sees Christ's deity. Let's keep reading verses 8 to 11 here. It says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinner man, O Lord. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Peter is now seeing himself before a holy God. And what's he do? He immediately repents, as well as James and John. And verse 11 tells us they forsook all and followed him. When we finally get to the point where we see ourselves before a holy God, when we then acknowledge our sinfulness for what it really is, this will bring us to repentance. Then God will cleanse us and we become usable. And this is the experience that Isaiah has just gone through. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6 real quick. We're going to look at verses 6 and 7. It says, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Here we see the second then. This is Isaiah's cleansing. Here we see Isaiah's confession being accepted, and his heart is now cleansed. That idea that hot coal being put onto his lips like that and touching his lips is a picture that he's now been cleansed and that his iniquity, his sins, have been taken away. Any obstacle that may have existed in communicating God's message arising from Isaiah's own sense of unworthiness that he may have felt has now been removed. He's now being commissioned to bear the message and to not allow what he thought that may have been his own weaknesses and his own inabilities to be a hindrance. He has been changed forever. He's just experienced a life-changing experience by being in the presence of the Lord. When we get to that point in our lives, when we see ourselves as a stark contrast to the Lord's glory and his holiness, we will feel totally useless. We will feel dirty, just like Job did. We will feel ugly. We'll feel unusable. But we have a wonderful, forgiving God who understands. He knows us better, thank goodness, than we know ourselves. Matthew Henry put it this way, those that are struck down with visions of God's glory shall soon be raised up again with the visions of his grace. When we get to that point in our lives, when we see and understand the glory and holiness of God, see ourselves in that vast contrast of that, and we then humble and confess our sins because we see ourselves for who we really are, then God can use us. That's when we get our cleansing. That's when we become part, if you would, of God's army, saints separated from the world, separated unto Christ. That's when we can be used, though unworthy, but through Christ's strength, now molded what? Into his image through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is alive in us. Romans 8:28 says, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. In verse 8 we see that third then, having been confronted with his sinfulness in contrast to a holy God, Isaiah sees himself for what and who he really is, and in true complete humility and total emptiness now, he confesses. Psalm 66:18 tells us, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Isaiah's heart has been examined. It's been searched. He has confessed his sins and unworthiness.
and God has, as a result, miraculously and mercilessly cleansed him and forgiven him. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord is now having before him a forgiven, a cleansed person who asked, and he asked, whom will I send and who will go for us? Isaiah now, so much more understanding the holiness of God and the opportunity that's set before him, responds, then said I, here am I, send me. The third then comes after the confession, after the cleansing. Then he's ready and prepared. Then he makes his commitment to serve. It's then that he's a vessel prepared for service, and he is commissioned to move on to serve. I believe there's so many people in the world today that are not serving because they've never seen themselves from God's perspective. They never see themselves for the sinful creatures that we are before a holy and just God, and therefore they never get to a position where they say then, and therefore they're never usable. I believe many others are walking around believing that they've had a relationship with the Lord when in fact it's been on their terms and not God's. You can't become a child of God by trying to do good things or just trying to say the right words in a prayer that have no life to them. I believe with all my heart that until you get to the point that we see Isaiah here, until you get to that point and see yourself, if you would, as a worthless sinner in comparison to holy God, at a point where you actually for real search your life and the innermost parts of your heart that you know goes on there that nobody else sees, but God sees it. Until you get to that point and you're stripped of all that unworthiness and you're stripped completely before God's mercy, then cleansing occurs. Then you become a vessel usable by God. 2 Timothy 2:21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor. Sanctify, that means set apart, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. When I began to prepare for this study, and I was kind of searching what I wanted to speak on, you know, that phrase from Isaiah 6 kind of just jumps out of that page at you. It says, here am I, send me. And you know, and as I looked it over and I read the context, I was really challenged in regards to staying humble before God. And I was grieved to think about all the people in the world who fall so short of what their relationship to the Lord could be. And I don't mean to be judgmental or pompous by any means. Only the Lord knows the heart of everyone. But I've seen so many people make these commitments, but there's never any evidence of real change. Okay? And so I ask myself, why? And I believe part of it lies right here in Isaiah. It's because there's been no real life-changing experience. Again, why? Maybe because they don't understand or see what and who a holy God really is. If you get to that point of seeing yourself and your sinfulness before a holy God, you will change. You have to change. I challenge everyone here this morning, take the time and go back and look at those verses again in chapter 6. Reread it. Then check, and it's hard to do, check the innermost part of your heart, man. When you're at home by yourself watching TV or fooling with the internet or whatever you do, check that inner part of your heart where sin may lie that nobody else can see evidence of, but it's in your life, but God sees it. Get it right. See God for who he really is, as holy and full of glory, and allow yourself to be used as your also then able to honestly say, then, and then proclaim to God, here am I, send me. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you, Father, again for your word, Lord. And Father, we just ask that, Lord, that we would each and every one of us examine our hearts, Lord. Father, help us, Lord, to understand and just grab a glimpse of your holiness, Lord. And that before that, where we really stand in contrast, help us to know, Lord, that no sin is hidden from you. Help us, Lord, to just bring that before you in full emptiness, Lord, so that we can be used. And we thank you for that, Lord. And Father, we do thank you so much for the people here at Pine Island, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for just their love, Lord, for their pastor. And again, Lord, we bring John before you and ask you to just touch his body, Lord, and bring him back to us, Lord, feeling so much better. And we thank you for that, Lord. Again, Lord, guide and direct us as we leave here this morning that we would be good examples of Christ in all that we say and all that we do. In the name we pray. Amen.